We're looking in Acts chapter 2, and I want us to begin reading there in verse 22. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. The amazing sound is a rushing mighty wind, the display of the Holy Spirit in an unique and unusual way, truly miraculous, is taking place. And he seizes this opportunity and preaches this message to the thousands that gathered there. "You men of Israel," in verse 22, "hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." You see, like a prosecuting attorney, he's laying the charges down before them. "You know these things. You saw these things. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, whom having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope." What hope? "The hope of the resurrection," David spoke of. "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." His body would not even rot, not even begin the decaying process. "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David." By the way, he quotes David. He says, "Let me tell you about David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." They knew that. They could take you to David's tomb. So Peter's saying this could not be speaking of David, that his body would not begin to rot, or soul would not be left in Sheol or Hades. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. We see that same phrase in another place, when Paul is arguing with the Galatians, and it said that Abraham seeing beforehand, the scripture seeing beforehand, that God would justify the ungodly, the gospel was preached to him. We see the same terminology, seeing before, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. David, in the Psalms, we'll look there in just a moment, was speaking of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." He was speaking of those, the apostles, those who gathered in the upper room. They all knew these things. They'd eaten with him. They'd seen the resurrected Lord. He's verifying. He's testifying of these facts. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost," which they just had seen. All of them had seen and heard those things. It was unmistakable, undeniable. "He has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens." He's already said, "We can take you to where his bones are right now." "But he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord." God speaking to himself? No, God the Father speaking to God the Son. "The Lord said unto my Lord." Jesus co-equal with the Father. He's proving the deity of Christ, that Christ was the Messiah. "The Lord spake unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstools." And that's what he's doing right now and will do. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified." He again reminds them the guilt of the death of the Son of God, both Lord and Christ. "Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off." That's us, future generations. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. May the Lord bless this word. Now, Lord, teach us these things tonight. Open the scriptures to us. And we pray that you would enlighten every heart and mind. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name, that name that's above every name. We beg in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the remarkable things that we notice about Peter's preaching is his heavy emphasis on the Word of God. And yet that should not be remarkable, because what else is there to preach? He quotes several Old Testament references. He's not just telling stories and giving his opinions. In verse 25, when he says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face." He's quoting from Psalm 16, verse 8. "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." Literally, that word can be translated Hades. And in the context here, and we could give all kinds of teaching and argument there, but I believe what he's referring to here, he will not leave him dead. He will not leave him in the realm of death. "Neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." His body would not decay. "Thou wilt show me the path of life." And that word, that phrase there in Psalm 16, verse 11, "the path of life," is a clear reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Why? Because he's declaring the fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That's why he quotes from Psalm 16. The prophets foretold it. The scripture foretold it. The Old Testament all prophesied that Messiah would die and be raised again. This will be the theme of apostolic preaching. It will be the theme of New Testament doctrine. And it ought to be the theme of what we do. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday here in our church, and in a gospel preaching church. We proclaim the glories of a crucified and risen Savior. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ from the dead. His resurrection proves his deity. He's the only one that raised himself from the dead. Did he not tell Pilate, "You're not taking my life from me. I'm laying it down, and I will take it up again"? Who else can say such a thing? Many people could offer themselves as a martyr's death and lay down their life, but no one can take it back up again. Jesus Christ proved his deity. He told Pilate that. This is the proof that God the Father had accepted the payment for our sin by God the Son. It was the divine seal of approval that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. He said he was the Son of God. Did he not prove that by many infallible deeds and wonders and signs, by sinless life, by never violating one iota of the law? And then to top it off, he laid down his life for his people, and he brought it up. He raised his life again. This is proof that the sacrifice was accepted. Many people could offer themselves as a sacrifice, but what would that mean? Romans chapter 4, verse 24 says it this way. Paul is teaching the Romans, and he says, "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed," will be put on our account, "if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Without the resurrection, Jesus was simply a martyr. It would end there. He is not on a cross. He is raised from the dead. The greatest and most telling proof that Jesus is the Messiah, and you must know in the context here, that's what Peter is doing. He's proving the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. The Jews were looking for Messiah. Peter's saying, this was the Messiah. You missed it. You had an opportunity. He was offering you a kingdom, and you said, "No, thank you very much. We want another Messiah. This is not the one we have in mind. Ours will not suffer. Ours will not be defeated. He will overthrow Rome and set up his kingdom." And Peter's saying, guess what? You missed it. And not only did you miss it, you cruelly mistreated him. You took him and crucified him. This is the greatest proof and the most telling proof that Jesus is the Messiah was not his miracles, although that did attest to that. It was not his authoritative teaching and things that he brought up that no man could know or ever do from God, or even his sacrificial death, as glorious and wonderful as that is on our behalf. It was his glorious resurrection that proved that he was the Messiah. And this is the theme of New Testament gospel preaching, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Peter bears down on this fact. He won't let him up. This was the Messiah, and then he begins laying scripture upon scripture about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter preaches this. Israel has rejected her Messiah and had him crucified, demanded it, didn't they? We will not have this man to reign over us. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. They demanded his crucifixion, but God the Father overruled and raised him up from the dead on the third day in glorious power. Now, they not only rejected the Messiah, the Son, but in doing so, they rejected God the Father. And no one in that crowd had thought they had done that. They thought Jesus, this prophet, was a take it or leave it kind of thing. But Peter won't let them off the hook. No, 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 no. This was God the Son. This was God in the flesh. This was the Word made flesh. This was God incarnate, and you crucified him. And in doing so, you have offended an holy God. You see, somehow or another, people want to get around the fact that they've offended an holy God. That's what sin is. It's literally spitting in God's face. I'll have my way. This is the way I look at it. This is the way I view it. Doesn't matter what your word says. And that's what all sinners do, whether they admit to it or not. And this is what the crowd had done. They had not only rejected Jesus Christ. In doing so, they had rejected God the Father, whom they claimed to serve and be his chosen people, whom the oracles of God had been committed to and given. Oh, what privilege they had, what status they had among all the people on earth. And they missed it. They blew it. Death could not hold Jesus in his power. In John chapter 2, the Holy Spirit records an interview or conversation between Jesus right after he overthrew the money changers in the temple. That's one of those scenes I would like to have been there to see. You know, there's so many Bible parts of the scriptures that you just would like to be an eyewitness account. And I don't know, I'm getting way off track here, and no preacher should do it. But I don't know if in heaven, I hope that in some way that God will unveil and unroll the past and let us see some of these things, just to show us with eyewitness account. Who knows what he will do? But this is one of those I'd like to see. I don't know if it's that, you know, cowboy in me or that, you know, vengeful wanting things set right. But to see Jesus take over and to set the record straight and throw over those tables of people who'd made his house a mockery. You know what they were doing? They were taking Roman money because they wouldn't take that in the temple. They would change it like you were going into a foreign country to buy sacrifices. You had to change Roman money into temple money. And in doing so, they did it at an exorbitant rate. They not only just didn't change it, they were making money off the exchange. And then they were selling second rate, in some cases, sacrifices, as people didn't bring their own sacrifice, and making money hand over fist. You didn't bring a sacrifice? Oh, we have one right here. That'll cost you so much, and you can't buy it in Roman money. It'll cost you this much, and you'll have to take that. Jesus was enraged. That in no way should have been done. He said, my house should be called a house of prayer, not an exchange rate place where usury is being taken on in the house of God. And right after that, he said, Jesus answered and said unto him, a man who asked him some question, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou do these things? After that, they needed a sign. Now, what sign are you going to give us? And by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Well, they said, he's crazy. This temple, it took years and years and years for our fathers to build this temple. Look at this architectural wonder that you're standing in. The overlaid gold in Herod's temple was a laugh compared to Solomon's temple. This was not the original temple. And it glorious as it was, it wasn't anything like Solomon's. And yet it was a sight to behold. And the Jews said, it took us 46 years to build this place. And you can tear it down in 3 days and raise it up? I don't think so. But he spake of the temple of his body. Jesus foretold his own resurrection. And when therefore he was risen from the dead, the disciples remembered this incident. They remembered what he said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Jesus told his disciples, in other words, it is necessary that Messiah, that Christ, should suffer and rise again on the third day, according to Luke 24, verse 46. And then Peter tells his audience, he points their attention to something they all knew about and could take you there. If you'd been a visitor to Jerusalem that day and said, well, I'd like to see David's tomb. They said, well, I'll show you. And Peter said, we all know. Look at verse 29. He said, we all know. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Why is he bringing that up? Why is he going on a tour to the cemetery when he's preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? They all knew David had lived and died, and where his tomb was, they could take you there. That was fact. What he's pointing out is David was not the person that Psalm 16 was talking about. When he quotes from Psalm 16, he was not speaking of himself, because if you went to David's tomb and opened the sarcophagus, guess what you would see? You would see David's bones. David did not rise from the dead. So Psalm 16 was not referring to David. God had promised him that his throne would be an eternal throne, that of his kingdom there should be no end. God had made a promise to David, the Davidic covenant, a covenant with David, and it was this. David had a lifelong desire to build the temple, but God wouldn't allow him to do it. David collected all the building materials for the temple, and God was going to bypass David for several reasons and allow his son Solomon to build the temple. But he said this in 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. Now, therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David. He was telling the prophet to tell him that. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from the following sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest. I've cut off all of your enemies. I've made thee a great name, like unto the name of great men that are on the earth. And then he says in verse 12, and when thy days are fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. David would die and be buried. But I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Whose kingdom? Messiah's kingdom. He shall build an house forever for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He turns from David to talk about him. Him who? Jesus Christ. I will be his father. He shall be my son. Then he goes on and says, But the mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took from Saul, and I put away from before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. This is what we refer to as the Davidic covenant. And Peter's saying here on the day of Pentecost, David did not fulfill this covenant. He did not fulfill this prophecy. Another would have to, and Peter is asserting, this was the one that you put to death, but who rose again. Peter says, God promised David a son, a descendant, who would rule forever. The Psalms promised the Messiah would die, but would not stay dead, that he would rise again. And Peter says, this Jesus Christ of Nazareth, if you say no good thing can come out of Nazareth, guess what? The Messiah came from Nazareth. He lived among you. He lived a sinless life, and you've crucified him, and you're guilty of not only your sin, but the sin of murdering the Son of God. Now, people don't like to hear that. And even when I say that, people will say, well, Brother Lamb, you shouldn't lay this charge to the audience that day. Peter did. But let me tell you, they did it in our stead. We would have done the same thing. Mankind demanded the death of Jesus Christ, but Peter is nailing it home to his brethren. This is a Jewish audience that he's preaching to. Now, Gentiles are sinners and are guilty of the same sin, and they will have to be saved as well. But in that immediate audience, he is laying this charge to his fellow countrymen. But not only that, he tells them in verses 33 through 36 that he is now exalted on high, glorified, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. He has shed forth this which you now see and hear. He is proving to them what has just occurred, the coming of the Holy Spirit, is proof of all of this. He brings it all back full circle to the miraculous events at Pentecost that they were just witness to, that what they had just witnessed was a prophetic fulfillment, a miracle from God. Remember, Jesus said back in John chapter 7, verse 39, but he spake this of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given in this way, not in a miraculous, open way. Oh, he had come upon his people for service, but not in a public, inaugural way that he would, like he did on the day of Pentecost, for the Holy Ghost had not yet been given back in John 7, because that yet Jesus was not yet glorified. But nothing is to hold back the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended into heaven. Now all that's left is for him to be glorified and pouring out his Spirit and establishing his church. That's what's taking place. He is saying that now that Jesus was risen and glorified, he had fulfilled that promise. And the proof of it, the seal of it, the authority of it, was the Holy Spirit coming in unusual, miraculous, and mighty power. Next, Peter quotes from Psalm 110. He goes through the scripture. And we read that scripture this evening. The Lord said unto my Lord. Well, that sounds funny, doesn't it? The Lord, God the Father, said unto my Lord, God the Son, sit thou here. Who's sitting at the right hand of God? God the Son. Sit here at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And that's what's taking place right now. The church is a mighty army marching to victory. And every soul that is snatched from the kingdom of the wicked one and placed into the kingdom of God, there's great victory. We fly under the banner of the love. His banner over us is love. We march under the banner of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's the captain of our faith. We're to occupy till he comes. And we may look shabby and third rate and have warts and problems and all the rest, but the church of Christ will be victorious. We're the bride of Christ. We will be clothed in garments pure and white. We will be presented before the Father without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, the bride of Christ. What you're seeing is an invisible work that goes on in the hearts of people at conversion. And as they're placed into the body of Christ, silently the temple was built. Silently the church of Christ is built. One soul converted here. One soul converted here. Added to the body of Christ. And this is what is taking place. Rarely do we see it take place. I've heard people say, we ought to have another Pentecost, as if you could conjure one up. As if somehow or another you could just make it happen. And I've heard and read, unbelievably, some churches say, we've had another Pentecost. We are as great as the church in Pentecost, as one church boasted. I feel sorry for them. I should feel sorry for them, but that is blasphemous. This is a work that God has done. 3,000 men were saved. That's just the men. And you know, when you count in the scripture, only the grown men were counted. If you add, I'm sure there were women there and other young people that were saved. There was a host, several thousand were saved at one service. Now, that is an unusual thing. He's making his enemies his footstool. That's an old, ancient sign that when a king conquered another king, he would make him bow down before him. He would put his foot on his neck, showing his authority. Well, he had to. That sword, the point of the king's sword was at his head. Is either let me put my foot on your neck and show you I'm victorious, or I'll just chop your head off. And that's the prophecy God made to Eve in the garden. He shall bruise your heel, but you'll bruise his head. His head is being bruised, and one day he'll be cast into the eternal lake of fire. We're on the winning side, aren't we? We fight from victory. We have victory. And this is what is going on. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Does not the church sit in the midst of her enemies? The frowning world all around us, thinking we're some kind of oddity, some kind of joke. Look at that pitiful little group. Look at that little flock. Oh, but we're the very bride of Christ. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. What a wonderful... God makes us willing. He breaks down the barriers. He sends his Holy Spirit. He convicts us of sin. He draws us like a magnet. No man can come to the Father except he draw him. He draws us like a magnet to Jesus Christ. Till I make thy people willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of earth. Again, I believe a reference to the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, David wasn't the one that sat on the right hand of God, did he? He was not on God's right hand, but Messiah is. Jesus Christ, the Messiah is. And the proof of this was God sending. Jesus said, I'm going to go, but I'm going to send another in your presence. How would they know when he came if God hadn't done it in some inaugural, mighty, and wonderful way? And so he does it here. Jesus Christ has now completed his work, earthly work. He's now at the right hand of God, the Father on high. And the Holy Spirit signifies that all has been accepted. God is satisfied. It is finished. The Father's wrath is appeased against the sins of all those who have committed sin against the Son. And God is saying, I'll show you. And he pours out the Holy Spirit in an unmistakable way before all. None of these people could deny what they heard and saw. Their language, the gospel being preached, the praises of God, the works of God recounted in their own language. Like a prosecuting attorney, Peter has laid out irrefutable, convincing, undeniable, accusing facts. They had rejected Messiah's offer, and now they were guilty. Now, I want you to know that what Peter's doing, it is not his personality that convicts this crowd. There would be some preachers who would study Peter's delivery and wonder how I could get that kind of results. Well, you know, the results are in God's department. That's the Holy Spirit's department. I don't think Peter had in any mind, I hear preachers pray, oh, we want 300 saved here, we want 25 saved here, all some silly kind of things like that. Brother Grant used to pray, that this, he used to say this guy was praying, Lord, if you want me, he was going to preach a candidacy sermon at a church, and he said, Lord, if you want me to come pastor that church, help five people to be saved. If five people are saved, then I'll know you want me to go. And Brother Grant used to say, what if God wanted to save 35? What if he saved one? How silly that is to set numbers. And where do you see that in the Scripture? Peter didn't know who would respond. He would just preach the Word of God. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. And no preacher of the gospel should feel intimidated by Peter's preaching. God in his sovereignty saved the people that were saved that day. And the people are so convicted of their sin, you cannot convict anyone. Did you know that? Oh, you can make somebody mad. You might win an argument. You might can render them speechless by some, you know, words or ways of argumentation. But you, my dear friend, and I cannot bring about conviction. The wrath of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. But do you know who can? The Holy Spirit of God can take on his sword and march into where the Word of God is being preached and slay the questions and the philosophies and make low every giant of unbelief and sin and make bare his arm in salvation and show the Savior ready and mighty and powerful to save. And he brings these men, these proud Jewish men steeped in the Scriptures. Can you see them with their phylacteries and all the get up, for lack of better words, saying, what must we do if we're guilty, if what you're saying is true? And it was. They didn't argue back to Peter, did they? Well, we don't see it that way. No. Their arguments were silenced. Who silenced their arguments? A sovereign God. Who rendered them powerless? The power of the Holy Spirit. Was it some circus sideshow antics that some would point to today? That's not what this was at all. Peter preaches powerfully the power of the Holy Spirit, and they cry out, what must we do? The most important question that a sinner, an awakened sinner, can ask is, what do I do now? What do I do about my sin? It's crushing me. I'm going to die under this sin. If what you say, I am guilty of such an atrocious deed, and by the way, all of you, all of us are just as guilty as that crowd. If what you say, I've killed God, then I'm going to have to stand before Holy God and give an answer to that. You're right. What can I do about that? If what you say, there's only one way, there's only one Savior, one Messiah, and we've killed him, and you say he's raised again, what must we do? How can we clear our records, what they were saying? How can we be made right with God? How can our sin be dealt with? Their sin was crushing them. And that's a mighty work of the Holy Spirit. That is a blessed work of the Holy Spirit to crush every argument. All of pride is crushed out of that. No, you don't see proud men who could quote the Scriptures backwards and forwards. I had a young boy yesterday quote the alphabet backwards. Can you imagine? I could barely quote it forwards. He quoted it forwards and then quoted it backwards. And I kept saying, well, if he didn't do it right, I wouldn't know it. I couldn't unless I had it before me. These men could quote the Scripture. They could tell you facts and figures. They could quote every verse that David was quoting, that Peter was quoting. They had no answer. All they could do is cry out. Their soul had been pricked. That word is much more powerful than you pricking your finger on a burr or a rose thorn. It was a stake driven through their hearts. Oh, the pain and the agony of being guilty of murder. Think of it, being guilty of murder. What are we going to do now? Yet, they were not just guilty of murder. That's horrible enough, isn't it? Any murder. But guilty of the murder of the Son of God. What must we do? The answer to that question is eternally important. And this is probably one of the most controversial verses in all the Scripture. In fact, it would be much easier to bypass this verse, verse 38, and go right on our merry way. But we can't do that, can we? We're dealing with the Word of God. Don't ever be afraid of the Scripture. Truth will stand when everything else is lying on its face. When Dagon is on his face, the truth of God's Word will stand. So we don't have to dance around it. We don't have to apologize for it. But we ought to ask the Holy Spirit, what does this mean? And Peter's answer is of eternal importance. The wrong answer is eternally damning. Satan does everything in his power to confuse the answer to that question. I grieve over it. What I hear in answer to this question makes me weep. Churches have perverted it. Preachers have added to it. Some have taken away from it. They've wrested the Scriptures. Satan does everything he can to confuse the answer to that question. Down through history, preachers, religious groups have given any number of answers, and rarely the correct one, I'm afraid to say. Most people answer that question with an answer that requires a work on the part of the questioner to obtain righteousness. It's a works righteousness salvation. Did you know that the majority of what goes under the banner of Christianity is a works righteousness Christianity? Well, preacher, what do you mean by works righteousness? That there is something in my human effort I can do in answer to this question that would get me the righteousness of God. The weight of my sin is bearing from me. I'm bearing upon me. I must be delivered. Tell me something I can appease my conscience or get rid of this crushing, the crushing of my sin. And we must, as always, when we compare, when we study the Scripture, as 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us, we must compare Scripture with Scripture. Don't ever, ever, the rules of scriptural interpretation is we never interpret a verse in the light of that one verse. We always compare the teaching of Scripture with everything else that the Scripture teaches about that subject. If you'll remember that, it'll keep you out of a lot of trouble. Every false teaching, cult, ism, and schism will camp out on a verse and not compare that verse with everything else that verse alludes to or says about the same topic. So we know from comparing Scripture with Scripture that the Bible does not, absolutely, unequivocally, does not teach that a person can be cleared of their guilt or declared righteousness by any works that they can do. Paul will later expand it, and he'll explain in his letter to the Romans, in chapter 3 and verse 20, he'll tell this. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified or made righteous, made clear. By the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, but you cannot keep that law to clear you of sin. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us are in that category. We fall short. We fall short. We go nowhere near perfection. Even those who think they do, just interview their wife or their children or their husbands, and they'll tell you, even the most sincere person who thinks they're perfect, if you interview, if you could be a fly on the wall, if you could really get down to it and see it, all of us have to agree. No one, all of us fall short of the standard of perfection. And isn't it interesting how if the standard of God is perfection, we kind of lower it so we can reach it. We would do that when I was a kid playing games. We'd say, let's see how far we can jump or do something. We'd set a standard. And all of us would try to move that line or do something to tweak it so it would be attainable. In all the games we played on 40th Street, where I was reared in Tuscaloosa,
We had this weird thing about everyone among my playmates. We'd be in the middle of something, some war or battle or game, no matter what it was, whether it was any kind of game, someone would call. I call, we can, and then they would say what you could do. Like, that would absolutely make null and void everything we'd been doing up to that time. And then someone else would say, no, you can't just call that. And we've been doing this all afternoon long. You can't call anything. And then we get in a big fight of who called what and who had the authority to do it. But it was always an attempt to move the standard so that the one who called something could attain it. Did y'all play like that? Or was I we were just weird in Tuscaloosa. Okay, maybe I only saw one or two hands, so maybe we were. So a lot of times we'd start something and say, you can't call something in the middle of this. This is what's going to be. We all know how to do this, and we're not going to rescind on that. Mankind forever tries to lower God's standard. But God doesn't lower his standard. Do you know what the standard of a thrice holy God is? His standard is perfection. His standard is Jesus Christ. He's not a God, a grandfather. He's not a Santa Claus that says, okay, all right, I know you meant to, or Cain, or tried, and lower the standard. Even those who teach that they can attain righteousness by their works redefine what sin is. Or they'll only define one aspect of sin. Those who teach sinless perfection will often use the definition in James or 1 John that sin is transgression of the law. And they will use that one strict definition of sin as sin. And they will say, as long as I don't transgress the law, then I can keep it, which is the same reasoning that the Pharisees had. And they said, I've never murdered, I've never killed, I've never committed adultery, and so I've obtained unto righteousness. And what did Jesus tell them? That's not what the scripture means. If you wish you could kill somebody and would do it if you could get by with it, or hate someone into oblivion, you hate them, you wish they would disappear, that's murder. Well, that blew that out of the water, didn't it? They had thought, in the narrow sense of the word, if they'd never stabbed somebody or taken someone's life, literally, that they were free. They had kept that law perfectly. And many of you could say, well, I've never murdered, so I've kept that law. And they went down through the law of God and codified it and made it attainable. Lowered the standard is perfection. Then they did the one about adultery. As long as you did not physically commit that sin, what did Jesus say? I would tell you, if in your heart you've entertained that, if you perform that deed in your heart, in your mind, it's the same as if you've done it. You see that God's standard is always much, a trillion times higher than what ours is. And that human reasoning and finagling does not rescind the law of God. So God's standard is perfection. How could mankind attain something that only Christ could attain, that only God could attain? All is sin and come short of the glory of God. Being justified, then how are we going to be justified? How are we going to be cleared? Freely, free grace, freely by His grace through the redemption, the payment that Jesus Christ made, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a payment, the sin offering through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Then he goes on to say in Romans 4, verse 1, what shall we say then to Abraham? They always went back to Abraham. We're the children of Abraham. When they even said that to Jesus Christ, they said, well, we're the seed of Abraham. What did he say? Before Abraham was, I am. And Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Well, that turned them on their head, didn't it? How could that be? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace. If you're trying to work for it, all you're going to do is get in debt. If you think that you can please God by works, you're just digging your hole deeper and deeper and deeper and getting more and more. That's the standard you want. You want to work for it. How do you gain perfection by works? But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness. Oh, praise God. You mean I don't have to work? Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. God doesn't wink at sins, but he does cover them. How does he cover them? By the blood of Jesus Christ, by the work of his Son. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. But those who argue that you can attain righteousness by works come to one of their favorite verses in the scripture, and it is this one. As you can say, I've just given the introduction tonight. We've not even gotten into verse 38. It will take us, and we want to deal with it. We want to answer questions. We want, what does the verse say? Let's read it. Then Peter said it to them and answered their question, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Remember, it's a Jewish audience to whom the Jews require a sign. This is not a Gentile. As far as we know, there was not a Gentile in the audience, unless they've been proselyted into Judaism. The ones who were there, as far as we know, to celebrate Pentecost, that Jewish feast. Now read the verse in its entirety, and he's telling this Jewish audience, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remissions of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember what is just taking place, the inauguration, the coming of the Holy Spirit. But many who argue, people argue that Peter's response here, verse 38, supports the argument that baptism is the means to salvation. One of the chief purveyors of this says that actually in the waters of baptism, sins are washed away. Well, the Holy Spirit's convicting power through Peter's powerful preaching convicted them, pricked their heart, stabbed them in the heart, wounded their spiritual pride, knocked out all their props. Do you see how all true biblical preaching takes away all comfort apart from Christ? There's no resting place apart from Christ. You're on the sea trying to dog paddle to keep your life going, and at some point you're going to wear out and die, and then what? There are no props apart from Jesus Christ. We're all drowning in the sea of sin. We're all being crushed by the weight of our sin, and there's only one hope. There's only one rescuer, and that is Jesus Christ. We must get this right. We must answer this question correctly. What must I do to be saved? Repent, Peter tells them, and be baptized, every one of you. He answers them and tells them, first of all, the first part of that, and I'm going to close here. And we're going to deal with this and close and then deal with it in more detail later. Repent. It's the Greek word metanoeo, and it means a total, absolute change. I mean, not just I see it that way. It is a day and night change. It is what the Galatians 2:20, he that's crucified in Christ, I've been crucified in Christ, and I'm a new creature, the verse that says, I'm a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. It's a total change of mind and heart and purpose in a miraculous way. It's not just changing political parties or opinions about some scientific data. This is a supernatural, miraculous act of the Holy Spirit. And the clearest, we have very many illustrations given of it, but the clearest picture that I can see at hand, well, the thief on the cross would be an example of someone who just miraculously, drastically changed. What about Paul, who had license from the high priest to take and snatch and arrest and even kill people? And that's where he was going. That's what he was doing. And on the road to Damascus was stricken down. And he comes up saying, Lord, what would thou have me to do? He was now embracing the Messiah that he was trying to stamp out. How could you account for that? That change, it was repentance. An absolute about face, a radical change of direction. Jesus described it in this way. You're on the broad road that leads to destruction, and that salvation comes, repentance comes, and you're turned all the way around. Then you get on that narrow road, the narrow gate, the narrow road that leads to Christ, to salvation. It is a change of heart that includes, it's a change that includes the heart and the mind. It is a work of the Spirit. It is not a human thing. It is not a reformation. It is a work of God's Spirit, a miraculous work of the Spirit. An integral part of true conversion is repentance. It's one of the missing elements in the church today. And it's why we have a mixed multitude in the church. Remember what followed Moses out of Egypt was a mixed multitude? All kinds of people. Some of them believe, some of them just joined on with the Jews to get out of there. Some of them had come into Judaism, and some of them favored them. It was a mixed multitude. They were not all faithful, religious, believing. They just wanted to get out of there. And that's the way the church is made up of, a mixed multitude. There are tares in among the wheat in every church. And some people say, well, that bothers me. I don't like to hear that. That's the scripture. That's the truth. And it was the message of John the Baptist, this message of repentance. How often do you hear it? You need to change, a drastic change, and repent. John the Baptist said, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was the message of Jesus in Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach. What did he preach? And to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How can we not preach what Jesus Christ preached? True repentance is not just a fear of sin's consequences. Some, as I mentioned, want fire insurance. They just don't want to go to hell, and they want to make some arrangements and get it all together. It's not just the fear of sin's consequences. If I don't make this profession, if I don't join this church, if I don't do something, I'm going to lose my marriage, or I'm afraid I'll go to hell. All of those are flimsy reasons, and they are not biblical reasons for salvation. It is a fear of sin itself. Do you fear your sin? Repentance dreads sin. I dread my sin. I despise my sin. True repentance sees sin as a high-handed rebellion against Almighty God, a breaking of His word, a breaking of His law, despising His law, as we saw this morning, going willingly our own way. Not just being mistaken or being led astray, but you want me to go that way? And we go the opposite way. That is sin. And that's a picture of the sinner. And when a person is truly repentant, they're willing to change their ways and to submit to God's absolute rule and authority over them. And that's what Peter's requiring of them this day. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. The scripture says, whoso covereth his sin shall not prosper. There's only one thing to do about sin, to confess it and forsake it. Whoso confesses and forsakes his sins shall have mercy. It's hard for us to truly understand what Peter is telling his Jewish audience. We've been so steeped in gospel-like preaching and gospel-like preaching. But when we hear and see the real thing, it's sometimes disturbing. But it's difficult for us in 2012 to be in that audience and to know what they were feeling and what Peter was saying. He is telling them to turn their backs on everything they were holding to. He's telling them, he's in the shadow of the temple and said, Jesus Christ, and they knew Jesus Christ said, I'm the fulfillment of all this, and to walk away from it. To embrace Jesus Christ as their Messiah, releasing all that they were holding on to, all the types and the shadows and the figures that pointed to Jesus Christ. They are to publicly and openly and willingly identify, confess Him, and identify themselves with Jesus Christ. What a thing that Peter's telling them to do. There will be no secret disciples. Peter will not comfort someone who's not willing to publicly confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There will be only open followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter is saying. Isn't that, though, what Jesus taught? Is that not exactly what Jesus demanded? Whoso confesseth me before men, what? I will confess them before my Father. Whoso will not confess me before men, I will deny them before my Father. Those are the clear, hard words of Jesus Christ. He said in Luke chapter 9, He said unto them all, leaving out no one, if you want to follow me, you want to follow me, if any man will follow after me, will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Why did he tell them this? There will be no false disciples. To be baptized would cut them off from all their families, from the synagogue worship. They would literally follow after the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Baptism was always in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're owning Him as Messiah, owning Him as Lord. And by doing so, they would be identified with their Lord. It would be a high cost for them, something most of you know very little about. And I put myself in that category. What price have we paid for Jesus Christ? When you follow the Lord in baptism, did your family disown you? Did you lose your job? Were you called a cannibal or some horrible thing as these people would? They could not go back to their homes, most of them. That's why Jerusalem was inundated by foreigners. I say that people from other countries. They had to stay there. They would have lost their jobs. They would have been disowned by their families. And that has been the price that people have paid for following Jesus Christ down through the years. And to this very day in some countries and in some societies, it would mean the same thing. Only in this gospel-hardened nation of ours is there there's no price to pay, we say, outwardly for following the Lord in baptism. But to this crowd, to the crowd that Peter was preaching to, it would mean death to life as they knew it. And I'd ask you that question. Those who are entertaining following Jesus Christ. Are you willing to die to everything you know if it costs you that? Is your love for the Savior greater than the love of mother, father, husband, and wife, or children? Is that not what Jesus Christ said? We need to discuss this verse in detail. That for the remission of sins means, some say, that act of baptism remits or takes away sin. Is that what this verse is teaching? I think as we diagnose it and see what it means in its context, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we're not saying that this is a work of salvation. But we praise the Lord for His Word, the clear teaching of the Word of God. And let me close by saying this. Jesus Christ will save all those who come to Him. But you must come to Him in His way. Confessing your sin, turning from every dear thing, and following Him even if it means death to life as you know it. Would you be willing to openly and publicly do that? Then you're a candidate to be a disciple of the Lord. Let us pray.